But let's go ahead and let's pray, and we'll get started with the night. So God, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of coming to this place. God, I thank you that we have a warm place to meet. We have a protected place to be able to meet. And even as last night at the missions committee, we were hearing about China and how they're making it illegal for anyone 18 years of age and under to go into any type of faith-based system, that they're removing that opportunity, that they are breaking up house churches and arresting pastors and such. And we are truly blessed to be able to have the privilege of being in this place, to be able to worship you. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and everything that's in it. We pray for the guys as we get ready to go on the men's retreat this weekend. May you do a work in our heart as we really study what it's like to follow the kingdom ethic in light of a very unethical world. Or may we live differently than the world does. We do pray for our country, and we pray for all that's going on. And Lord, I ask that you would just pour out your spirit and cause revival to take place. Break our hearts over sin, and may we be changed. And Lord, as we take a look at your word tonight, we know before we even get there, we need to soak in your presence. May we do that through worship, and we honor you with our voices even now. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Bring these scriptures alive and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Psalm Fest. Psalms are all going to be out of the book of Psalms, starting with 34:1. I'm sure you all know the song.
I will bless. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears.
Psalm 42.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and God, I long to worship Thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship Thee.
Psalm 51.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. And renew a right spirit within me. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness. With my mouth of the Lord. Forever I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
These psalms are great when they're translated into music. It really touches your heart after a while.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand, just a sheep of His hand. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand, and the sheep of His hand. Come, let us worship and bow down.
Father, right now we come before You and we worship You. Thank You so much for all You've done for us. We just bow down before You, Lord, because there's just nothing else we can do but bow down and thank You for all You've done. We lift up this night. We pray that we might open our ears and our hearts to learn what You have to teach us, Father. Give Carrie the right words and help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would find your way to Psalm 120 as we continue on in our study, our journey through the Bible and taking a look at Psalms tonight. Originally, I was hoping to go to Psalm 130 tonight, but I got into working through some of these Psalms and I thought, wow, you know, we just need to not necessarily rush through them as much. Imagine, if you would, what life would be like if you were only able to come and corporately gather for worship and to be able to come and be in the presence of God three times a year. That's all you were able to do. What would it be like if you had to travel 60, 70 miles, 80 miles by foot in order to be able to go worship? That there was one central place where you could go and you can go worship, but to do that, you would have to figure out how to take care of your livestock. You would have to be able to take care of all the things that were all going on and you were very limited. And you don't have your own Bible, that the only way that you can hear from God was to be able to hear from a priest, rabbi. What would it be like if you had limited access to God, where you really couldn't freely come twice a week, maybe to your life group, plug into, you know, a sermon on the radio or, you know, podcast. When you want a podcast, you throw a podcast in and be able to listen to the guy. What would it be like for you? I want you to imagine what that would be like. When we come to Psalms, especially the Psalms that we're going to be covering over the next 2 weeks, these are called the Psalms of Ascent. And they've got a special significance because these were psalms that were gathered together and they were sung in preparation to go. If you were going to go at the Feast of Tabernacles, you were to go to the Feast, if you were to go to the Feast of Weeks or Passover, if you were going to head to Jerusalem, you would have to prepare it. This would be your time. You were packing up and you were heading down. And you were going intentionally because this is your shot at going and making sacrifice and sacrificing an animal for your sins so that you could have your sins covered for a period of time. It'd be a special thing, wouldn't it? Now, if we fast forward to our day, and I thought about this in light of our missions committee meeting last night and hearing from some of our missionaries in China and in India. Do you realize how blessed and fortunate we are? That where there are places in the world today where Christians have to hide in order to be able to study God's Word, to be able to gather together. They can't do it corporately or publicly, and they're very limited on what they're able to do. We in the West, here in the States, are so fortunate. And when it comes time to gather together for corporate gatherings, we don't contemplate in our mind how special that really is. Because it's something that we just do. So as we go through these Psalms of Ascent, I want to encourage you to think about how privileged and how special it is to come into the presence of God, to be able to look up and to see on the horizon as you're walking up. And again, I'll pick on my friends that have done Israel with us. We come out of the West Bank, and we're coming up that road out of the desert area, and we go through that tunnel. And then what do we see? The city of Jerusalem. Now eliminate all the buildings, and all you see there is the temple. That's the place where God dwells in their mind. That's the place where the Shekinah glory was. And that's where they want to go. Just the excitement and to think about that. There is so much embedded in these Psalms of Ascent and these songs, to really to be in that place. It's just huge. And so my challenge to you is this. In your journey of faith and in what we would call spiritual formation, as the development of your walk and your relationship with God grows, my challenge to you is this. Start preparing your heart far before you ever hit the parking lot about your intention on coming into worship and into prayer. If you know what I'm going to be teaching on Sunday, which you should because it's published on Facebook, the text is there, you get the bulletin ahead of time, read the text ahead of time. When you think about coming into worship, worship through music is not a byproduct of something that we're just killing time because we've got extra time and you don't want me to talk that long. It really is a medium by which we are preparing our hearts to be in the presence of God. Worship through music is just as important as worship through the study of Scripture. And worship through giving, just as important. So as we move through these Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, we're just going to do the 126 tonight. It really is a journey upward, and that's what your faith journey should be. It should be a journey upward to get to that place. There's some treasures that are in these Psalms. So what are these Psalms of Ascent? There's a lot of different interpretations. I did some research, got a hold of a Jewish rabbi online who gave a couple of them that I think probably hold the best weight. There was three of them to try to define them. one of which is in the temple courtyard. If you were here on Sunday, and we talked about the court of the women, in the court right behind that, before you go up into the altar place, are 15 steps. And it said that the Psalms of Ascent, 15 songs, were designed as Psalms of Ascent, that each time they would take a step, they would sing another one of these psalms as the priest would be there. And it was all part of the temple worship. Some people believe, and I tend to agree with them in this, that these psalms were sung by the Jews because of the context of these psalms, that these songs were sung by the Jews as they were coming out of Babylonian captivity at the time of Ezra. Again, we don't know what it's like to be displaced. Could you imagine somebody coming in and saying, all you Christian Americans are all now going to get kicked out of America. You're all going to Mexico. Would you guys like that very much? You're all packed up. You're out. We're taking over. We're wiping out all the churches. You're all getting shipped out to Mexico, and you got to go worship, you know, at Guadalupe and Guadalajara and all these other things that you got to go do. And then finally, you get to come back into America. Would you be happy? I would, for sure. So it's thought that these psalms were the songs of ascent as they were coming, that they were sung as they were coming out of captivity, celebrating that they get to come back into their land. We don't know what it's like to be a people that's been displaced from our land or a people that's been conquered. But it would be great joy. A third thought is that these psalms were sung by the Jews, as I said earlier, as they were ascending into the Holy Temple during the festivals. In any case, the Psalm of Ascent, the whole idea of ascent, literally is the idea of going up in their journey. And so as we read through these psalms, my encouragement to you is to picture yourself, you're a pilgrim, you're passing out of your homeland, and you're going through this desert place, and you're going to go worship God. And as we read through these, try to think of it in the context of this, because these psalms all tell a different story. And the first one we're going to take a look at is Psalm 120. And it's a psalm that describes that God hears your cry. Now again, does that help us understand? Coming out of captivity, does God hear your cry? For sure. We don't know who wrote it, but it was definitely a hymn. And it's really about making a request. So let's take a look at it. We'll take a look at 120 and we'll unpack it a little bit more. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what shall more be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Mechek, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. A short psalm, only 7 verses. But really, he starts out in verses 1 and 2 and crying out. He says, I cried out to you, God, and you answered me. So in this first step of the journey, I want you to picture a time in your life when you were so down, you were just so flat, and you were just crying out to God, God, do you hear me? God, do you even care? Have you ever been in that place of desperation, where you just cry out to God, God, do you care? Most of you know that part of what I do is volunteer for the fire department and as a chaplain, and I was really bummed because I heard another statistic that we've had 4 completed suicides already in 2019. And the latest was a veteran. And it just breaks my heart to think about that somebody would get to that place of desperation. And then I heard on the radio a call out the other day, and they were calling out for a 10-year-old that wanted to commit suicide. At 10, how does that work? How do you get to that place? Well, we all do from time to time. When we get so broken and so undone, we feel like we're in such a state of captivity that we cry out to God, God, do you care? And one of the things that I love in verse 1, and if you don't look at it carefully, you're going to miss it. Look at verse 1. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and what does he say? He what? He answered me. He answered me. I want to blow your mind a little bit. I want you to think about this. Do you know that God has already has the answer for your prayer before you were ever in the predicament that you have to cry out to Him? God already has the answer. He already has a solution. He already has answered your prayer before you ever pray it. You say, well, why pray? Why pray if God already has the answer? We pray because it builds our faith. We come to a place of brokenness and emptiness where we surrender to God and we say, God, I'm undone. And He says, now I will give you the answer. Now, we don't always like the answer. Sometimes it's what we want. In my case, a lot of times it's not what I want. Or God doesn't answer right away. And He's silent. And I got to tell you, it's in those times of silence. It's like, that's when this cry comes out. God, do you care? So I want you to think about this when you're in that place of despair where you, God, do you care? Notice it says, He answered me. What is man's greatest need? Number one, we all have it in common. What is man's greatest need for mankind? Salvation. Man's greatest need is salvation. To be saved. To have their sins forgiven. That's man's greatest need. Do you realize when you pray, God, save me? Maybe it's 2018, 2016, whenever it was, 1981. When I prayed, February 1981, God, save me. Do you realize God had already answered my prayer? Jesus had already died on the cross for my sins over 2,000 years ago to answer that prayer. So you ask the question, God, do you hear me? God, do you have the answer? The answer is absolutely yes, because your greatest need is forgiveness of your sins. And God already answers that prayer. God already has the solution. And if God already has a solution for man's greatest need of sin and forgiveness of sins, then doesn't God have the solution for all the other things? He does. He does. If He took care of our greatest need, He will take care of everything else. That's why we can pray with confidence. That's the first step going forward, that God has that solution. That while I was yet a sinner, even before that, before being born in sin, God had that for me. Yet, we have these adversaries, and this adversary that's in the context of this psalm is one that's speaking lies. He says, deliver me. This is the need of the psalmist. O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And I know everyone in this room has had somebody slander them. Have you? Somebody's gossiped about you. They've slandered you. They said bad things about you, right? How does it make you feel when you find out that people have slandered you? It cuts you to the core. And there's really not much you can do about that, but you turn it over to God. Then the psalmist goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he personifies it, and he talks to the deceitful tongue. He said, what shall be given to you, deceitful tongue? What more shall be done to you, deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior and the burning coals. In other words, what is he praying for? What do you get? Destruction. What's the cry? God, answer me. God, destroy the person that's trying to destroy me. Stop the deceitful tongue. Stop it. Break it down so it doesn't wipe me out. Then he goes on and struggles with this. In verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. And too long has my soul been in its dwelling place with those who hate peace, for I am for peace. When they speak, they're not at war. In other words, the psalmist says, I've been in this foreign land too long. Here's the question. As we take a look at this, and in the context of this, can peace and deceit coexist? Can peace and deceit coexist? The answer is no. The nation of Israel was taken out and they were taken into Babylon. Did Israel belong in Babylon? No. They were in a foreign place, in a bad place, and they wanted to come home. And so the psalmist says, I've stayed too long in this place. But I got to thinking about us as Christ followers. So many times we see the enemies that are around us, and we stay in that place a bit too long. And it's time to come home. He says, woe to me, it's a sorrowful place. Meshech was in northwest Canaan, modern-day Turkey. Kedar was a nomadic tribe that was in the land of Canaan. So he says, I'm out of place and I'm with the wrong people. Woe is me. There's a truth that I discovered after being a pastor for so long. If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, you're unregenerated, and you're in the world, do you fit in the world? You do, right? Because you're just like them. So God takes you and he saves you and he pulls you out of the world and he gives you a new heart and he regenerates you. And you live now as a child of God, right? So now are you different from the world?
Yes.
Absolutely. But somewhere along the line, you start messing up and you start hanging around with the wrong people and doing the wrong things. And then you find yourself back in the world. Here's an interesting fact. Once you've been regenerated, you and you are pulled out of the world, you cannot go back into the world and be happy. It is a miserable state because your eyes have been opened and you know better. And somewhere along the line, you're going to wake up and you're going to go, I don't belong here anymore.
Amen.
I got to get out of here. This is not who I am. I got to go. Because guess what? The world liked you when you were of the world. But even if you're a Christian and you're a fake and you're a phony trying to pretend like the world, they're going to smell you out and they're going to go, you stink like Jesus. Get out of here. Because they don't like you. And you're in there going, well, I just want to be friends with you. And they're like, no. It is a miserable state when a person that's been regenerated falls and backslides back into the world because you're not walking with God. That's miserable. And you're not of the world anymore. And that's miserable. And you're stuck between the two. The psalmist says, woe is to me. I stayed too long. And I stayed with those that hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. They're different. So what's the solution? Leave. Get back with God and walk with him. That's the first step of the journey of ascent. The first step of the journey of ascent is to realize your brokenness and get to that, cry out to God. He hears you. He's got the solution to pull you out. Which brings us to the next step of ascent. Psalm 121. If I'm going to leave that condition, I need to trust in the Lord. And that's what Psalm 121 is. Another psalm of ascent. Notice what he says. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains from where my help comes. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and evermore. I decide I'm going to leave the world and I'm going to start this journey, but I got to tell you, it's really scary starting the journey, isn't it? When I got saved, I told all my friends, I can't hang out with you anymore. And it wasn't an instantaneous thing. It was over about 6 months where we went back and we hung out. And it's like, man, I can't keep doing this anymore. And I finally had to tell him, I got to leave. I'm out. I'm done. I'm dead to you. Don't call me. Don't talk to me. But I didn't have any Christian friends yet. So what did I do? I went to church. And I went to church by myself. And I got to tell you, church people are super scary. You scare people. New person comes in the door, right? And we have all our little clusters and we're hanging out. New person comes in and they're going, I don't fit in here. I don't know anybody. Scary. But if we trust in the Lord and the transformation and the transition, we really got to go forward. For about 6 months, I went to church and I sat and I listened to Bible studies and I wanted to grow. I wanted to learn about God. I wanted to learn what this new life was there. And I love what the psalmist says in verses 1 and 2. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? The journey away from the world is to do what? Look up. Look up. Who am I looking for when I look up? I'm not looking in the world. I'm looking up for who? God. I'm looking at the high place. Near Eastern culture believed that God was at the high places. They would build their Ashtaroths, their idols, all in the high places. Why? Because if you go to the high place, you're closer to God in heaven. Right? It's good logic. If I want to see God in heaven, I got to go to a high place. I need a stepladder to go see him. Go find a mountain. Moses went up to the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. I mean, it was part of their culture. So in his words, he says, I'm going up to the mountains to look for God, and I'm looking for my help, the help that's going to come, and realizes that the help and the confidence is only going to come from God, from this mountain, wherever this mountain may be, to look up. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I also think that in the Psalm of Ascents, imagine again the pilgrims that are coming into Jerusalem, and they're coming up the road, and they're singing this song. I look up to the mountains, maybe singular. What mountain would be where Jerusalem is? Mount Zion. And I'm walking up, and I'm looking up, and I see the mountain. Where does my help come from? And I see the temple, and who's that temple represent? The Lord. Can you picture it? They're moving up, and they see that temple. That's where my help comes from, looking up into that place to be able to be there. Verses 3 and 4, why can we trust in the Lord? Because he never sleeps. I love this. He says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And he will keep Israel, will neither slumber, not only you, but the nation. God is alerted to your steps. You're walking up this thing, and you know, so many times you can step on a rock and all that. God's there. He's alert to your steps. If you're a parent of a little child that's learning to walk, what are you watching? Their steps. And everything around it, right? You get them up, and what are you doing? You're going, okay, I got them. And they look like little weebles. They just kind of waddle all over the place. As a parent, you're going to watch that. Do you realize that God is watching your steps in their journey? And he's watching so that you don't slip. He's keeping you. The imagery of God is watching you like a parent's watching a child to keep your life stable. The other imagery is that he doesn't sleep. I love the fact that in the psalmist, he gives this illustration of a shepherd that watches over the flock by night. What kind of shepherd would be a shepherd that's dozing off while the sheep are all huddled up? Would he be a good shepherd or a bad shepherd? Bad shepherd. You think about that. I mean, Joe, it's your turn to watch. Yeah, okay. And they wake up in the next morning, and the wolves come in, and everything's gone. Bad shepherd, right? Good shepherd stands his watch. Biblical times, they would go into a watchtower. They would get up into a high place where they could see everything that was going on. God watches from heaven. God doesn't sleep. Although sometimes we cry out, we say, God, where are you? Are you asleep? Wake up. Can you think of a time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where there was a God that was cried out to, and he was accused of being asleep? How about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? You remember the account? They go up on top of what? Mount Carmel. Build two altars. Prophets of Baal and Elijah, and they say, let's see whose God's the real God. You guys go first. And they go to light it, and they're looking for the fire and all that, and Elijah's sitting back and saying, well, you know, maybe your God's asleep. Yell louder. They're cutting themselves. Yell louder. Maybe he's indisposed. Yell louder. Was their God asleep? Their God wasn't real. He was a rock. He's in their imagination. And I love what Elijah does in the account because he says, go get some water. And they pour a bunch of water all over the altar. And I love it. He basically says, God, show him. Fire comes down from heaven, wipes out the altar, burns up the stones, burns up the water, and burns everything there. What do the 400 prophets of Baal do? Uh-oh. We're in trouble. They go taking off. God doesn't sleep. That means that God is very aware of your situation. He's always aware. And verses 5 through 8 tells us that our help comes from the Lord, who is always aware of our situation. And 5 through 8, he's always on guard to keep us. Look at what he says. The Lord is your keeper. He is your shade on your right hand. He's where the sun won't smite you, the moon by night. In other words, God is there and he keeps you during these harsh environments and all of this stuff. Both day and night, God is always there. He's always alert. He's never asleep. He's never unaware. God never says, oops, I didn't see that one coming. Doesn't do that. He's got it. Can we trust in him in this journey? Absolutely. So we leave the world and we start following after him and we come out of captivity of sin and we start on this journey and we say, God, can I trust you? How are you gonna do this? How are you gonna help me to take me to this place of worshiping you? I'll walk with you. And it's a journey. And it's a journey of faith. And so we can see that. The next psalm of ascent, I would imagine, is one that was sung when they got a little bit closer. It's written by David, and it is praying for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a chiastic song, and it really is a special song. It's considered the Song of Zion, the place where God dwells and is praying for the land. And again, you got to understand, Jerusalem has been wiped out multiple times and rebuilt multiple times. And so they're praying for this peace that comes in. Notice what he says. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even to the tribes of the Lord. An ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones there were set in judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you. Pray peace within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brothers and my friends. And I will say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. As Gentiles, as Christians that have benefited from Israel and from Jerusalem, should we be praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Yes. Absolutely we should. Absolutely we should. But one of the things that we see here is, again, in your imagination, you're moving closer and you're getting closer to Jerusalem. You see the temple and you're coming in and he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's the idea of loving to be able to come to worship. If we really got this, we would love to come and worship, corporate worship. It would be a celebration. It would be a party. It would be this fantastic gathering of being able to be in this place. Why? Because God's there and all the people that you love are there. It's just an awesome thing. I was glad. It was a big deal to be able to go in. And I think we've lost that in our culture today. It was great joy to be able to come in and to be able to assemble together. In fact, I would say that losing your joy in assembling together is a mark that your heart, it's a symptom that your heart is getting cold. If you do not have great joy in gathering together for worship and with fellow believers and to do that, that would be a symptom that your heart is getting cold, moving away from God. It's much like if you were to have briquettes, and I'm sure you've heard the analogy before. If you have a pile of briquettes, right, they put out a lot of heat, and they're really good. But you take one of those coals and you take it off and you set it by itself. What happens to that coal? It grows cold. Hebrews tells us, don't forsake the assembling of the saints that has become accustomed to some. We take a look at the church today, and is it growing cold? Absolutely. If you go to Europe today, some of the great cathedrals, some of the great places of worship are sitting empty, or bookstores, or bars, or some of these other things. And you say, oh, that's so bad. Because they become post-Christian. They're a post-Christian nation in Europe. It's a bad thing, right? Have you ever traveled to the East Coast? Go to the East Coast, where evangelism had first landed, and some of the great churches that were first established. And the same churches that were there that used to be packed to the gills with people coming to faith and coming to worship are now sitting empty and have been turned into bars or bookstores or demolished, sitting empty. We are a post-Christian nation. And our love has grown cold. Why? Because we don't desire to come and to be in the presence of God with other believers. The psalmist says, I was glad, and I would say to this, if this was the only place that you could go to meet with God, it would be great, because you know, you never really realize how valuable something is until you lose it. God forbid that the church would suffer such a fate. But we know in latter times, there's going to be an apostasy where people are going to dwindle away. They're going to go after places where they tell them what they want to hear, itching ears. The temple was God's dwelling place on earth. It was the place where man met. And he says, look at, I was glad when we came in. Our feet were standing within the gates. And again, my friends, when we went through the city gates and we stood by the Wailing Wall, was there excitement there? Joy, celebration. It was all in that place. To come to be a worshiper and to be in a city of worshipers. The whole city of worshipers. They were all gathered together. Jerusalem being this city, it's a compact city. And again, you guys can imagine how compact Israel is and how compact Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is pretty compact. Everything that's together within the city walls. And they assemble together. All the tribes come together. The individuals come together to be able to worship. Three times a year they were called to come up according to the law, and even the psalm says, an ordinance for Israel to come and to give thanks. And the thrones were set up for judgment. What's interesting is this. In Jerusalem, it is not only the center of worship for Israel, but it's also the center of rule. The U.S. just moved our embassy into Jerusalem. Why? Because we recognize it's the capital. It's interesting for Israel that Jerusalem is the center of worship, but it's also the center of rule, or should be the center of rule. So it gives new meaning, one nation under God. Truly a theocratic standard that God wanted to set up. And he commanded that place. In fact, flip over in your Bibles real quick, because I wanted to bring you to that command of God, Deuteronomy 12:5. Deuteronomy 12:5 says this, in the law, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord will choose from you, from all of your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. In the law, it says, God will establish one place. Do you know why Jerusalem was picked? It was in the center of the nation where all the tribes had access. Everybody had access. By law, God said, I'm going to select this place, my house. And we know from our study in the Old Testament, he did. That place of worship, the place of authority. We come to verses 6 through 9 in the psalm. And again, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls. What would happen in the United States if we stopped praying for the peace of Jerusalem, peace of Israel? If we stopped praying for the peace in the land there? We lose favor. That's a promise in God's word. You stop praying for them, we turn our back on the nation of Israel, we're done as a nation. And I love the presidents that have taken that stand, but there are some that don't. He says, pray for peace and pray for prosperity. Pray for peace. Anybody know what the word, what the Hebrew word for peace is? Shalom. Shalom. Can you guys say shalom?
Shalom.
Shalom is a way to greet. It's a way to honor somebody. To say shalom to somebody is to welcome somebody, but you're also passing on blessing to them. You're saying shalom, blessing to you, well-being to you. May you prosper within this. To say that they're praying peace or well-being or wholeness for the capital of Israel would bring prosperity to the land, and as the capital prospers by extension, so does the community, the brothers and the friends. And so it's in that, it's an extension of shalom, praying for that peace with them. May peace be within you for the purpose of prosperity. And for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. In other words, it's Jerusalem, you should seek after God. So our journey, out of bondage, making that way, now we're into that place. Now we're into the place where we're inside Jerusalem itself, and we see what's going on, the ascent. Psalm 123 is a prayer, a song that calls us to lift up our eyes and see grace. Notice how he says this, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. We are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Living in the land of Israel is very conflicted. They had a lot of enemies, didn't they? Did people like them that lived around them? Do people like them today that live around them? Do people like them that live in the city next to them? No. No. You've got, I mean, inside, you go inside the city walls, and there are people that, they coexist, but they really don't like Jews. If they had their druthers, they'd all be gone. And so with this, it's interesting because this, in my mind, really pictures the idea of being there before the temple, but also realizing that there are enemies all around the walls that are there. But I like verses 1 and 2 because it really tells us to lift up your eyes with expectation. To you I lift up my eyes. You who are enthroned into heaven, my eyes and the servants look to your hand of your master, the eyes of the hand of the mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord. Notice, until he is gracious to us. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. Much like Psalm 121, where you look for your source of strength is super important. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm trusting in my higher power. Well, if your higher power is a rock, you're not looking up. If your higher power is a doorknob, it's not helping you. There's only one place to look, and that's God. So notice he says, I lift up my eyes to look up to God. Now, here is Anna in the temple. This is New Testament. So we know that Jesus has been born, brought to the temple for his dedication. Notice verse 36 to 38, the song of Anna, this prophetess. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow, so she had her husband 7 years, right? And then he died. As a widow of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day in fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those that were, what? Looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, of Israel there. This is a woman that was faithfully praying, looking up, and she didn't stop looking up. My question to you is this. When you got people that are all around you that are at you, when you're in a difficult situation, when you're feeling like you're just, I got all this stuff going on, when do you stop praying? When do you stop praying? Look at what verse 1 says. Or I'm sorry, verse 2. The eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master. The eyes of the maid look to the hand of the mistress. They're looking up. So our eyes look to the Lord, how long? Until he is gracious to us. Until he is gracious to us. Praying and praying and praying and praying. Well, I've been praying 5 minutes, God. You haven't answered yet. I got to go try something else. I've been praying for a year. You haven't answered yet. I've been praying for 2 years. I've been praying for 5 years. I've been praying for 10 years. When do you stop praying? Until you see the grace of God. Notice it doesn't say answered prayer. Until you see the grace of God. In Paul's life, he had what was called a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what that was. Some people think it was malaria. Some think it was some kind of disease, something. The Bible says he prayed 3 times. God, remove this thorn. Pray it again. God, remove this thorn. And in that, God responded to his prayer and said, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. And I believe that was God's way of saying, my grace is sufficient for you and I'm not healing you from it. Paul prayed until he saw grace. Grace may not be healing. Grace may be God's gift to get through or to endure under whatever that case may be. We think the grace is the answered prayer and the healing. Not necessarily. The grace may be enough endurance to work through it. But how do we endure? We look up and we pray. And when you look up, what do you expect to see? Do you expect to see God? That's the idea, the focus. He says, my eyes are on the Lord until his grace comes. And it's that commitment to prayer. Verses 3 and 4 makes it a little bit more difficult because he says, be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. He's already experienced the grace, but now he's saying, be gracious to us because we got all these people around us that don't like us. Our soul is filled with the scoffing. We have all these people that are against us, the arrogant that are pushing back against him. And looking down, one of the things that's interesting, again, when you go into a Near East culture, the people that are scoffing or they're yelling and they're getting into contention, right? Are they just going to stop at that in Near Eastern culture? No, it starts with yelling and scoffing and then rock throwing and then all this other stuff that goes along with it. It's not like our clean-cut kind of Western culture where we yell and, you know, you guys do the belly bump and all that stuff, you know. No, when you go Near Eastern culture, they start yelling. Things start going bad really fast. Really fast. I've been in the area of one skirmish, and we were up on the Mount of Olives. We came in to take a look over the from the Mount of Olives over the East Gate, and it was night. Our bus got there, and then so we were parked up there, and we're looking down at the East Gate, and we were in Arab quarters, and so all the Arabs started coming out with, you know, the camel guy, you know, photograph, photograph, here, take your photograph on the camel, you know, and then you got the guy, I want to take your picture, and let me take your picture and your camera, and they bring all this stuff, and So my wife was there, my daughter was there, and we had our group, and I think we were about 25 or something like that, and we were all there, and we're getting off, and tour guide said, get out, take your pictures, it's sunset, and we're going to get on the bus and go. We're trying to do that. We couldn't do that. They surrounded us. They wanted to sell something, like right now. So we got in this whole thing, and then the Arabs did something that was very dangerous for them. They grabbed my daughter in front of my wife. And so she went over there and she started yelling at him. And yeah, and then the tour bus driver, who is, you know, he's retired. He was a retired tank commander. He gets down and he starts yelling at the taxi guy. So then they back him up against the taxi and they're yelling at him, right? And Moshe, our tour guide, is like, everybody get on the bus now. Because it went from this yelling, the scoffing, and all, it started going sideways really fast. That's Eastern culture. Can you imagine living in that? And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I tell you these accounts because I want you to understand the context of these psalms as they're written. When you're in a hard time, and you got to trust in God's grace, when people are coming at you, it's hard to really be in that place. When your soul, as verse 4 says, is filled with the scoffing of those that are at ease with the contempt of the proud when they're there. But there's something that happens when you experience God's grace in turmoil. It's a presence that is just, it brings confidence. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16 is a special verse. You should highlight it, get it memorized. You'll hear me talk about this throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 16 says this, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. With what? Confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace when? In a time of help and need. We can have confidence to come before God in the throne of grace and say, God, I am undone. I got all these people against me. I'm in a bad way. And I'm coming before you because you're my dad. You're my holy father. You're the one that redeemed me, and you're going to help me out. It's a great place to be. Because if we didn't have God's grace, we would be destroyed. In fact, if God didn't intervene, we would be destroyed. And that's what Psalm 124 is all about. We would be destroyed if we didn't have God's help. Look at verse 1. It says, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive and their anger was kindled against us. And then the waters would have engulfed us and the streams would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. The soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. Its snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we see where we go from Psalm 123, where if you're there and you have all these contemptuous people and you realize that in this psalm of ascent, you realize that God's for you. So I want you to think back now and answer this question in your heart. Where would you be right now if God had not intervened in your life? Where would you be? Dead. Some of us, I probably would be dead. I was living fast and hard and doing things I shouldn't do. Probably be dead. Or in jail. Or in jail and then dead. Or in a bad sort of way. You think about your marriages. What number of marriage would you be on? Where would your kids be? Where would you be if the Lord hadn't intervened in your life?
Daughter number two.
The answer is, as he says in the psalm, we would be destroyed. If God hadn't intervened in the nation of Israel, can you see the pictures in verse 1 through 5? When men rose against us, they would have swallowed us alive. Can you think of an Old Testament account when Israel had their backs to the wall? They had the Red Sea in front of them, and they had what? Pharaoh's army behind them, right? What are we going to do? Where would they be if God had not intervened and parted the Red Sea and said, walk across dry land? They would be done. Where would they be if God didn't intervene at Jericho? Where would they be if they came to the Jordan River? Where would they be? And you see time and time. Where would the nation of Israel be today if it wasn't for God's covenant when they were almost exterminated, taken out of the land, and allowed to come back in? Is God faithful?
Yes.
Absolutely. And you think about where you would be. And that's what the psalmist is really saying. We would be destroyed. We would be overpowered like this flood. And we've seen plenty of swift water rescues that take place. If you get caught in a flash flood, this last trip when we were in Israel, again, another Israel story. Nine people died in Petra, down in the area of Petra. Flash flood came down out of the Negev and came down over the top and flash flooded and killed nine people. Do you think you can stand in a flash flood? Nope. It swept away. Done. We see cars get swept off. We see all of these other things. When the flood waters would come, it would just be crazy. And so we would be able to understand. And so he says, where would we be? Swallowed up. We would be destroyed. Where are you now with God on your side? With God on your side, are you stable? If God is for you, who can be against you? In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Another verse that you should have hammered into your head. What should we say then to these things? If God who is for us, what? Who can be against us? Zephaniah, prophet, Zephaniah 3:17, I'd ask you to look it up, but it might take some of you a while. Zephaniah says this, and it's another great verse. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Do you realize that God is a warrior for you? He is a warrior for you. He is there for you. And so we don't have to fear these things. And so verses 6 through 8 turns into what? A praise psalm. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us over. It's interesting because the flood water is the motif off of verses 1 through 5. And the attack of an animal is verses 6 through 8 where he says, blessed be God who has not given us over to be torn by their teeth, ravaged like an animal or like a bird that was trapped. If you were a bird that was caught in the snare, God came down and set you free out of that snare and allows you to be set free. Where would you be if God had not intervened? Does God have the power to save? Yes, because how does he end the psalm? He ends the psalm, our help is in the name of the Lord who what? Made heaven and earth. If God made heaven and earth, is there anything so big that he can't take care of? No, there isn't. Psalm 125. If he takes care of us, the other thing that God does is surround us. So we can see how the Psalm of Ascents continues this progression of God intervening and the worship that comes as a result of it. He says, those who trust in the Lord and the Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. from this time forth and forevermore. There used to be I knew a worship song that had that line in it. It was just amazing. He says, for the scepter of the wicked shall not rest upon the land and the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away as doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. The thing that astounds me in this passage here in Psalm 125 is the line that says, those who trust in the Lord as the Mount Zion cannot be moved. Can you move a mountain? Maybe with a lot of dynamite. But no, the idea is a mountain is immovable. You can't move Mount Zion. Mount Zion has been in the same place for thousands of years. Thousands of years. And again, if you're in Israel, you know that this is the anchor point because Mount Zion was the place where God dwelt. It was in that place in your mind. That mountain can't be moved. Israel would be put out of their land, but when they got to come back in their land after captivity, and when they got back in their land after the Holocaust, and they come back in, guess what was there to greet them? Mount Zion. Immovable object. So for Israel to try to understand, they say, God, you are the immovable object. God, you're the indestructible object. And then he says, and the mountains that surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people this time forth and forevermore. You think about the buttress, the idea that that God is a wall around his people. Is that true? For sure. Do you know if Satan wants to get to you, he's got to go through God to get to you? He's got to go through God to get to you. Satan can't touch you on his own. And God only allows certain things. And so trusting in God and his presence, and notice it's the mountain in the middle and the mountains that are all around. God's present with us in the middle, and then he surrounds us as protection. When we travel to Petra, a city in the hills, there's only one way in, and it's very narrow. It was thought to be a place that nobody could get into to destroy because there was just one path, and that's it. And if they try to come in, we're going to, and I think it was, 800 years they were able to stay as a city in such a way. But, you know, somebody finally figured out a way to get into them. But the thing is, God is greater than that. And when we think about that, one of the things that we got to understand is that God keeps us. And we can trust in God in all of these things. Verse 3 says, so the scepter of the wicked shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. In other words, the wicked have no place in the land of Israel. God will kick them out. God will deal with them. And the same thing is true for us. The wicked have no place in our life. Yeah, we're going to have trials. We're going to have difficulties for sure. But with every trial and every difficulty, God's got a plan to take you through that. And God wants us to remain upright. Finally, he prays. And it's a prayer, verses 4 and 5. Says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those that are upright. God, bless those. And those that are not, those that turn aside, lead them out. There is a condition that happens within congregations. You can see it throughout the Bible, and you can see it even in church today. It's a condition called blessed subtraction. You know what a blessed subtraction is? God takes people out. People that are just, as the Bible says, wicked, contentious, toxic. It's called a blessed subtraction. We can trust in God, and he says, bless the good, subtract the evil. That's God's doing. That's not our doing, because I can't judge the heart. That's for God to do. But I've seen it time and time again. And so we pray that God, you would bless the ones doing good, and we would pray that God, you would remove those that are toxic. And sometimes, I got to be honest, my prayer is to remove the toxic, and sometimes it works, and sometimes I'm wrong. That's why I say, God, just deal with it. Deal with it. We think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, right? Blessed subtraction. They tried lying to God, they were out. Done. The last psalm we'll take a look at is Psalm 126. Psalm 126, it's another hymn, a psalm of ascent. It's a celebration song. It's a thanksgiving song. It says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, they were like those of the dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those that sow in tears will reap joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping and carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy and bringing in the sheaves. Have you ever heard that song, Bringing in the Sheaves? The old hymn? That's where it comes from. This is where that old song comes from. Another example of this worship song. But really, this is worship as a result of God's restoration. I love the fact that we have a redemptive God, a restorative God. God restores, and when you are restored, you can't help but worship Him. When your life has been restored, when God has given back to you a life, you can't help but worship Him. You say, thank you, God, for giving me my life back. Thank you for giving me another day. Thank you for giving me a second chance and all of these things. And I love the fact that God restores when God restores, He restores it back the way it should be or better. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, He says, then I will make up to you for the years and the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which was sent among you. Every time Israel was taken out of the land, when they came back, God restored. Did He not? Even here in our time, in our day today. They sowed in tears and they wept. You go to a Holocaust museum and it is terrible, the things, the atrocities that were done. But now there is great joy. Specifically, this psalm speaks of the exile and then coming back. Israel went into exile because of their own bad decisions. They went into idolatry. When they first got back into the land, it was a dream stage. As he says here, it's like a dream. But then our mouths were filled with laughter and restoration. And God restores like fresh water, verse 4, as streams of the south and those that sow in tears. Now keep in mind, when we rebel against God, it is not, we're going to rebel against God so you can restore me. But if we rebel against God, and if we do mess up or we get into a bad place, just know this, God will restore you. There is no failure so great that God cannot bring you back. There is no sin so great that He cannot forgive and bring back restoration and restore your life. Are there consequences of your decisions? Absolutely there are. There will be consequences. There'll be scars. And those scars will remind you of your bad decisions. And you'll have to live with the scars. But He can restore and does restore. 1 John 1:7 says this, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. That word cleanses is present active. It is cleansing and keeps cleansing. In verse 9 of the same chapter, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we mess up, we are sorrowfully repenting, saying, God, I blew it again. I know, but let's get back. Let me forgive you. And we weep and we sorrow. And I was reminded of Hezekiah the king, who took ill in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. and he took ill, and Isaiah came to him and says, Hezekiah, you're done. Get your affairs in order. Your life is over. Hezekiah wept bitterly. God told Isaiah, you go back to him and you go tell him, I'm going to give him another 15 years. I'm going to give him another 15 years. You got a second lease on life. God came and said, your life is over. Hezekiah wept, and he got 15 years. That's grace. That's grace. And so we see that we will have sorrow, and we may have sorrow for a short time. I'll leave you with this last passage, and then we'll have Ed come up and close us. Jesus would say this in John chapter 16, verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We will have sorrow in this world. Right? And that sorrow may be great, as was the disciples in considering Jesus being God. But he said this, I will see you again. And our joy will be full. Our joy will be full. Even the greatest sorrow of death is only for a short time. Because in heaven, joy is eternal. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that we can be in this place, that you have restored us, that you've called us out of the world. You've set us on a journey. You walk with us in this journey, and we have some good times and some difficult times, some times when we pray and we feel like you're not there, yet, God, you are there because you never leave us. But the end is your presence. The end of all of this sorrow and all of the weeping and all of the tears is joy. So may we lift up our eyes to the Lord, because that's where our help comes from. May we look to you, Lord Jesus, to be with us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and let's close. Stand if you can, and we'll just worship the Lord.
My soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. He has done great things, hallelujah. He has done great things, hallelujah. He has done great things, bless His. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name.
Sing it all the time as you remember it.
God bless America. Land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.